Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? It is me, Jesus, whom you are persecuting. My brothers and sisters in Christ, with this phrase, a glorious chapter of the life of the church was opened. With this verse, the church was granted one of her 12 pillars, one of her chosen vessels, the apostle of the nations, and more specifically, the apostle of the Greek nation, Paul, the mouth of Christ. On this day, on the road to Damascus, the enemy of the church, the man who was breathing murderous threats against the disciples of the way, is caught in the net of the great fisherman. After this very special event, St. Paul will teach the gospel ephgeros ageros for 30 years. For 30 years, in season and out of season, while free and while bound. Woe to me if I don't evangelize. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. St. Paul felt so indebted to the Lord, so driven to proclaim the way of salvation to the ends of the earth. We as human beings and as Christians and as Greek nationals are heavily indebted to Apostle Paul, the patron saint of your missionary brotherhood here in Toronto. St. Paul's contribution to the church and to the gospel and to the New Testament is quite substantial, being that 14 of the books of the New Testament and over 50% of the chapters of the Acts of the Apostles describe different facets of the ministry of St. Paul. Is Paul speaking? Christ is speaking, according to St. John the Chrysostom. I must admit that in Greece and as Greek Orthodox, we cannot honor St. Paul enough. We should certainly have more churches in the honor of St. Paul, and we should give the name of Paul to more of our children. Unfortunately, St. Paul's spirit would grieve once again when looking at the state of his Greek Christians, looking at the spiritual state of the churches he established, the Corinthians, the Athenians, the Thessalonians, and of course, they're jewels. They're still jewels in these churches, but the vast majority of baptized Greeks are living the carnal lifestyle, and not if you are nostalgic of the ancient mysteries of idolatry and the 12 gods of Olympus. This is an apocalyptic phenomenon described well by the prophetic verse found in the 17th chapter of the Revelation, the beast that was and it was not, and will come up again. This beast is the devil, but the devil is also synonymous with idolatry. Idolatry was prevalent before Christ, and after the birth of Christ, the demons and the idols were generally expelled by the spread of the gospel. All through the 1,000 years of the Byzantine Empire, Christianity prevailed, and the demonic forces were crushed by the cross of Christ. 2,000 years after Christ, the Satanists and the Druid priests and priestesses of England are openly proclaiming that we now live in a post-Christian era. They boast that in England today, the occultists are much more numerous than the committed Christians, and according to their claims, there are over 1 million people in England involved with the occult, consciously worshiping demons and the false gods of human imagination. And I must admit that the true worshipers of God in England are very few, and the devil is well aware of this. The Wicca witches are celebrating the defeat of Christianity in their minds. During this past September, I had the opportunity to visit Thessaloniki and its suburbs and some of the other Greek cities visited by St. Paul. And what Christian and what Greek Christian does not become inspired by the zeal, the fire, the enthusiasm of St. Paul? His epistles, his theology, his mysticism are out of this world, live monuments of the Holy Spirit. I had this holy desire to study and try to teach from the works of St. Paul, despite my personal inadequacy. However, I will dare to ignore my shortcomings, solely depending on the work of Father Athanasius Mytilineos and the commentaries of Panagiotis Trambellas, and may the grace of God guide us to follow along St. Paul in his second missionary journey through Greece. It has been said by a number of serious contemporary theologians and teachers that we need to re-evangelize ourselves. We need to re-evangelize our people. The genuine gospel of St. Paul has very few disciples today. We need to be inspired once again to acquire the love of the gospel of Christ, the love for the life of Christ. We need to become more committed to Christ and more committed to a life of holiness. Your patron saint, St. Paul, says, "Copy me as I copy Christ." We ask for his intercessions as we prepare to follow his footsteps through the country of Greece during his missionary journey. We will begin by summarizing the early ministry of St. Paul, who met Christ on the road to Damascus at the age of 30. And as you know by reading the Acts of the Apostles, he had official letters from the Sanhedrin to arrest Jews who became Christians and lead them bound back to Jerusalem. However, Christ will bind him with a 3-day blindness, and he will be led like a prisoner to Damascus. The Lord appeared to disciple Ananias and instructed him to go and meet this blind man and baptize him. St. Paul fasted for 3 days, no food or water. And after Ananias laid his hands on him, something like scales fell off his eyes. And along with perfect spiritual vision, he also received back his physical vision. Full of the Holy Spirit and full of gratitude for his new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, he rushed out to the synagogues of Damascus, confounding the Jews and converting them to Christianity. His deep knowledge of the Old Testament and the prophets, combined with the newly received gifts of the Holy Spirit, brought forth much fruit very quickly. After a number of days, when the Jews realized that they were no match for him, they plotted to kill him. The Christian brothers in Damascus fear for his life, so they removed part of the walls of the city and lowered St. Paul down in a basket, and they sent him to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, St. Paul is caught between a rock and a hard place because the Christian disciples still remember him at the stoning of St. Stephen, so they don't quite trust him, and the Jews look at him as an apostate and worthy of death. So Barnabas, who had close ties with St. Paul for many years before the resurrection of Christ, took him to the apostles, and St. Paul made his testimony known to the church of Jerusalem. Everyone praised God, and St. Paul continued to evangelize the Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem. Again, the Jews attempted to kill him. And again, the brothers found out about the new plot, and they escorted him back to Tarsus in Caesarea, his hometown being Tarsus. So St. Paul spent 7 years in preparation, and out of these 7 years, 3 years were spent in Arabia, where Christ himself revealed the entire gospel to him. This is of extreme significance because Paul was not taught about Christ from the other apostles. This would reduce him to an apostolic father like Polycarp and Irenaeus or Ignatius. No, St. Paul was a chosen vessel, so Christ himself revealed the entire gospel to him in a period of 3 years, in a desert in Arabia, in a monastic type of environment. Christ spent 3 years with his other disciples, and now he takes 3 years to prepare St. Paul, and now St. Paul returns back to Tarsus, and in the meantime, the harvest was ready and plentiful in Antioch, and Barnabas sought out St. Paul to help him in the ministry. They preached in that city for one whole year, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Again, I am summarizing some of the things that you already know very well. But for the refreshment of our memories, it is good to summarize because repetition is the mother of or father of learning. So while liturgizing the Lord and while fasting, I'm translating from the Greek here, while liturgizing the Lord and while fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate from me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have selected them." Immediately, St. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark set out on their first missionary journey, which will take them in Cyprus. And John Mark is assisting in the ministry, not necessarily helping them physically, but he's also doing catechisms. He's helping to minister along with St. Paul and Barnabas. In Cyprus, they met up with the magician Elymas, who was deluding the proconsul Sergius Pavlos. And there, St. Paul destroyed the works of Satan by his powerful gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was blessing the disciples with astonishing miracles in order to establish the church and to compete against idolatry. God needed to draw people away from idolatry, and let's not forget that magicians also did extraordinary miracles by the help of the devil. So it was very important, that the Christian church needed to have these special gifts of the Holy Spirit to eradicate the delusions of Satan. From Cyprus, the apostles sailed back to Asia Minor, and they headed towards St. Paul's territory, towards Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra. In these two cities, St. Paul will light up the heart of Timothy and St. Thecla, the first woman martyr of Christianity. As you remember, St. Paul was nearly left for dead in Lystra, attacked by the unbelieving Jews, who dragged him outside of the city and stoned him. He was miraculously preserved by the Lord, and he got up and continued to preach in Derbe, back to Lystra and Iconium, Pamphylia, and from there they returned to Antioch of Syria, concluding the first missionary journey. While strengthening the church in Antioch, certain men came from Judea and taught the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." They insisted that salvation needs to go through Judaism. You must enter Judaism through circumcision, and then you can pass over to Christianity. This was a very troublesome teaching, contrary to the gospel of grace, and Paul and Barnabas disputed with them sharply. This was such a great matter, so the local church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem along with others, and this matter would be resolved by the first apostolic synod recorded in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to the apostles not to burden the new Gentile converts with the works of the law. Paul and Barnabas brought an official letter back from Jerusalem and delivered it to the church, and when they had read it, they were rejoicing over the encouragement of this letter. So Paul and Barnabas, after this, they strengthened the Antiochian brothers for a while, and then they decided to go back and visit the churches they established during their first missionary journey, to do the work of the shepherd, to correct, to console, to clarify things of the faith. So Barnabas was determined to take with them John, also called Mark. But St. Paul disagreed sharply, wishing to discipline the disobedience of this young disciple, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, without their permission, obviously. So St. Paul felt that John Mark needed to be disciplined for a while. But Barnabas was much softer in this matter, and they could not see eye to eye on this, so they decided to separate. St. Paul was exercising acrivia, or exactness, and St. Barnabas was exercising economy. St. Paul took Silas and Timothy, and they headed towards Phrygia, and Barnabas took John Mark, and they sailed towards Cyprus. And here, please allow me to make a minor personal observation. Of course, the Holy Spirit will allow the disciples to act on their own. They are free to choose their course. We see here that Barnabas chooses to work in Cyprus, feeling a certain responsibility, possibly, to teach his own countrymen, his relatives. This is natural. And St. Paul will go towards Phrygia, towards his region. Maybe he felt drawn towards Tarsus. I brought this up because in this series of lessons, we chose to cover St. Paul's travels in the country of Greece, in Philippi, Thessaloniki, in Athens, and Corinth. And please sympathize with us if you are not of a Greek descent. Most of you are Canadians here, and I see a number of you here tonight who are from different countries. I spoke to some of you who are from Russia and from the Philippines and also from Korea, and that's wonderful. And we hope that you get to visit some of these early apostolic cities someday so you can share in our enthusiasm. The gospel becomes much more alive when you walk through Jerusalem, through Rome, and Ephesus, and Athens, and Corinth, and on the same ground that our Lord and his apostles stepped upon. So St. Paul, along with Silas, came to Derbe and Lystra, revisiting the disciples. And here the Lord will provide them with a great co-worker, Timothy, the son of Eunice, a certain Jewish woman. His father was a Greek, which also means an idolater, who decided not to allow his son to be circumcised during his infancy. Despite of his father his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois did an excellent job on the spiritual upbringing of Timothy. And now St. Paul took him and circumcised him. But this does not make sense. You would think St. Paul fought circumcision with a vengeance in the first apostolic synod. By this, we can only marvel the discretion of St. Paul and his love and concern for his own people. St. Paul knew that the Jews knew, they were aware that Timothy was of a Jewish mother. They would never allow him to speak in the synagogues. An uncircumcised Jew was considered to be an apostate, and St. Paul used the bait of circumcision to undo the custom of circumcision, according to St. John Chrysostom. Keep in mind that when the Jews will also ask him to circumcise Titus at some point, St. Paul will refuse, because Titus was a Gentile. Both of his parents were non-Jews, therefore St. Paul at that point held his ground. St. Paul and his co-workers Silas, Timothy, and Luke traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Phrygia was a center of horrific idolatry, and they were not able to preach. The Holy Spirit kept them from doing so. They changed course towards Bithynia, but again the Holy Spirit did not allow them to enter that region. In this verse, we see the workings of the third person of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit stays in the church. It guides and leads the workers of the gospel. In this particular case, the Holy Spirit had a different plan than the apostles. And by presenting some unsurpassable difficulties, the apostles changed their directions and came towards Troas, towards the Mediterranean, and they left the higher elevation and they entered Troas, a Macedonian colony, and they spend the night there. So during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and pleading with him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us." What a privilege. This is truly a great privilege. God himself, the Lord himself, singles out the country of Greece, the northern region of Greece, to establish his churches. And from this invitation, the church of the Philippians, Thessalonians, Varians, Athenians, Corinthians will soon be a reality. With this nightly vision, the Holy Spirit is eagerly awaiting for the evangelization of Greece and Europe. This was not a dream, but a vision. And this says so much. St. Paul was not asleep in the middle of the night. He was quite awake. He was in prayer. He was praying for his co-workers, his churches, his newly baptized brothers in Christ. He was vigilant. And in this prayerful state, God gave him this very human vision during the night, because the night is the most proper time for God's will to be revealed. St. Paul and all the apostles prayed at night, through the night. As Christians, we pray in the morning and at night, and at the dismal and miserable times that we live in, it would be commendable if our listeners prayed morning and night. After the evening meal, we have the apodipnon prayers, or small compline, literally meaning prayers after supper. These are the prayers that most spiritual fathers recommend before going to sleep, incorporating the salutations to the Virgin Mary within this prayer rule. Towards the end of the small compline, we pray the prayer to Jesus Christ, "And grant to us, O Master, as we depart for sleep." Now, assuming that people ate around 6-7 o'clock at night, let's not forget that these prayers were written centuries ago. People worked from dawn to dusk, a 10 to 12 hour day, and then they would pass from church on their way home. They would probably attend Vespers, and then they would go home, they would eat their supper, and after that the family prayed the compline prayer together, and then they went to sleep early. Why so early? Well, this prayer gives us a very good clue a little bit more than halfway through when we read, "And raise us up at the hour of prayer solidified by your commandments." Raise us up at the hour of prayer. Now, most of us may naively assume that the hour of prayer could be 9 or 10 hours later when the sun wakes us up. If we take into account that these prayers and most of our prayer services were written by monastics, then we will begin to realize that this hour of prayer is a nightly prayer. If we wish to have a clear understanding of how the early Christians, how the early church lived and prayed, we can do this by spending a week or two at a traditional Orthodox monastery. The real work of the monks begins at about 11 or 12 o'clock at night and goes until sunrise. Advanced monks and the Athenite rule of prayer requires all-night prayer. After small compline and the evening meal, the monks go to sleep. They sleep for 2-3 hours, and then they're up to start their real work, their main work, which is prayer, chanting, and worship. Now you may ask, well, that's what monks do. We are family people, lay people with full-time jobs, businesses, offices, responsibilities. How can we possibly pray at night? Yes, it would not be very easy if we stayed up to watch Nightline or the 9 o'clock movie or Monday night football and Thursday night football. Most of these shows go to midnight and beyond. So it would be very difficult to get up. And it would be equally difficult if the couple is not united in faith. Let's say the husband is not a strong believer and the wife is, and vice versa. Then, you know, it becomes very challenging. But the fact remains that there is no prayer more valuable than night prayer. To simply wake up in the middle of the night, 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, to get up and sacrifice 1 or 2 hours to speak to God about your other 23 or 24 hours, about your daily concerns, when the world around us is silent. Many of our prayer for Christians could not do without the spiritual diet once they become accustomed to it. It far outweighs any noble work done during the day, during the daily hours, according to St. Isaac the Syrian. Who taught this? Christ himself taught us this. He taught all day and he healed the masses, and at night he went to the mountains, Mountain of Olives specifically, to pray, as we're informed by St. Luke in his 21st chapter. So through this vision, something very human takes place. A man is beseeching St. Paul to come to Macedonia to help put an end to the bondage of idolatry. This man was not an aristocrat or a government official, but a regular layperson with the well-known attire of the Macedonians. What is quite beautiful here is the very method that the Lord uses to direct St. Paul. He does not send Archangel Michael or another mighty angel to command St. Paul, but he sends a human being looking for help. This is the beauty of Christianity. Christianity does not force the free will of the person. The motive is always love for God and his creation, and the free will of each person and each believer is preserved. At daybreak, St. Paul had a conference with his co-workers and revealed the content of his vision. And here we need to admire the extreme humility of St. Paul, the patron of your society, of your brotherhood here in Toronto. And for years now, he has been blessed by extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. His hands had worked awesome and extraordinary miracles, and yet he does not trust his own judgment. He does not dictate to his co-workers. He does not say to them, "The Lord revealed to me last night that we must head towards Macedonia." Great Christian men have humility. He shares his vision with his co-workers. And they all decided together, reassuring St. Paul that this is from the Lord and we shouldn't be wasting any time. They all concluded this together, thinking this is why the Holy Spirit did not permit them to work in Asia. And here we get a glimpse of the church's system of governance. It is synodal. We certainly don't see any notion of infallibility here. St. Paul wishes to have the input of his junior co-workers. St. Paul does not say, "The Lord told me." Well, he could say this because St. Paul was an extraordinary vessel of the Holy Spirit. And yet, amazingly enough, I hear some of our modern Orthodox Christians today, heavily influenced by the deluded denominational Christians, make statements such as, "The Lord told me," or "The Lord revealed to me," or "The Lord spoke to me," or "The Lord put this in my heart." How do you know if it was the Lord? What makes you so certain? Are we so worthy so the Lord can speak to us so readily? Are we so pure? We need to be careful not to succumb to this type of egotism. St. Paul, who knew very well the tricks of the devil, and he knew that this vision was from God, however, he wishes to present this matter to the church members around him. And this is humility. For years, after he was confounding the Jews and he was converting all kinds of Gentiles, St. Paul did not trust himself 100%. And he thought to himself, "Let me go back to Jerusalem to see that my work is not in vain, to see if I'm doing the right thing." He went all the way to Jerusalem to double check with the other apostles. And this is the kind of humility that's pleasing to the Lord. So after this vision, the missionary team once again concluded that this vision was from the Holy Spirit. And setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course for Samothrace, and on the next day to Neapolis. St. Luke is such a gifted narrator, truly gifted. With one word, he says so much. And of course, this is characteristic of the Greek language. For instance, the Greek word ephidromisamen, meaning we had a straight path. We took a straight shot to Samothrace, meaning we had a lovely trip, meaning the weather was very cooperative, the winds were perfect, the boat was not tossed about like a cork, the elements are now cooperating because their master is in a hurry, the Holy Spirit is eager to take the gospel to Lydia and to Damaris and to the Philippians and Thessalonians. On another occasion, the elements will not cooperate when St. Paul will be bound and on their way to meet Caesar in Rome. So here, after this nice trip, the apostles are now on Greek ground. They did not stay in Neapolis. Neapolis is today's city of Kavala. So they walked for a few hours on the Egnatia Avenue. This was this extremely famous avenue, great highway by today's terms, of course, that united Rome all the way to Persia. And the Roman army could very swiftly travel from Rome back to the depths of Asia Minor in a matter of weeks. It was this extremely famous street called Ignatia Avenue. So St. Paul and Silas and Timothy and St. Luke, they walked for a few hours on this special avenue, and they headed towards Philippi, the capital of Macedonia, a Roman colony. Philippi was conquered by the Romans at 168 BC, and it served as the Roman capital of northern Greece. A number of the veterans of the Roman army resided in Philippi, and because of this, the city enjoyed the same privileges as Rome. The Philippians paid no taxes. St. Paul was such a great missionary. He was a missionary strategist. He always chose to start churches in the large, big cities, and the gospel would be spread out to the suburbs by the new disciples. Not to mention that in those days, the villagers always went to the big cities for provisions, commerce, etc. They probably arrived at Philippi in the early part of the week, Tuesday or perhaps Wednesday, and they found some accommodations, not knowing how long they would end up staying in this city. Of course, nobody was waiting for them. Nobody was expecting them. Even though the Lord invited them, you know, they are strangers in this famous city of Macedonia. So they immediately became acclimated with the spiritual temperature of Philippi. St. Paul searched for a synagogue. He did this in every city he went, but here there is no synagogue, being that this was a Roman colony, and Romans were not very sympathetic to monotheistic religions and to some of the Jewish customs. Romans in general were not very sympathetic to Jews. They actually despised them because of numerous rebellions, their religious intolerance, and their exclusivity, being people of the true God. The matter of circumcision, all of this was not fertile ground for a synagogue in the middle of this Roman colony. However, after studying the situation closely, St. Paul was informed that at a certain point next to a river, some women gathered together every Saturday to worship the true God. They honored the Sabbath and kept it holy. These women were most likely involved in mixed marriages. They were women of Judaism who married either idolaters, Greeks or Romans, and they lived with their families in this city. They were pious women, and they may have also attracted some converts to the Jewish faith, and these women felt the need to worship the Lord every Sabbath. They had a very hard time convincing their husbands to convert. Roman soldiers could not limit themselves to one god. One of their gods was Caesar. They could be involved in any religion as long as they did not exclude Caesar from their life of worship. Another great obstacle for men was the idea of circumcision. Roman and Greeks found this to be repulsive, and in the case of Timothy, the father refused to allow his son to be circumcised, even though Eunice was a Jewess and the son would ordinarily follow the mother's religion, even by Roman customs. So the prayers of these women were heard by God, and on this very special Sabbath, they would be in for a great surprise. St. Paul and his team joined these pious women, and they began to speak to them. Again, we need to admire the humility of St. Paul, who does not discount these few women. He's not looking for large audiences. He does not bypass Philippi because of the lack of a synagogue. He works with what God has made available to him. We need to keep this in mind when we teach Sunday school or Bible studies, or when we hold a retreat and we may not have a great number of participants, Christ gave one of his best and most theological sermons to one person, the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. During those years, the disciples would never speak to a woman. Women were considered to be second-class citizens. Christ would never be able to hold that great dialogue with his future woman apostle, Fotini, in the presence of the disciples. So a few minutes before the meeting, before this meeting, he sent them shopping. Go to the city for provisions. So they were amazed when they came back and found Christ speaking to a woman. A woman? Why bother? The truth is that women are often more pious and easier to minister to than men. Their rich emotionalism and their tears for the well-being of their families, for their children, attract God's mercy. Not to mention that behind every great man, and this is true even in spiritual matters, there's almost always a great woman. The great Anthusas, the great Macrinas, the Monicas, and the Amelias have offered invaluable services to Christianity. On a negative aspect, it has been also said that when churches become empty of women, prisons will become full of men. Generally speaking, when the state of the woman is undergoing a crisis, the entire society is in a state of crisis. This past century, with its catalytic waves of liberalisms, feminisms, and humanisms, it has undermined the once sacred institution of motherhood, holy matrimony, and the general nobility of womanhood. However, not all women succumb to today's idolatrous societies. Even today, women are again the front runners in spiritual matters. These are the catalysts in the area of our monastic movement. Even today, Orthodox women all over the world, in Russia, in Los Angeles, in Florida, in Philadelphia, in Chicago, in the Carolinas, Baltimore, Boston, they get together to enhance their spirituality despite the indifference of some of their clergy who may have given up on the flock. Poor, poor Alexandra. You really think you're going to change them? No way. Words of a priest to an Alexandra who was full of zeal. She was organizing a bookstore, video, audio tapes, wishing to help her spiritual brothers and sisters, teaching Sunday school, running people to monasteries. Well, thank God for these Alexandras, for these poor, poor Ioannas, Despinas, Guldas, Fotinis, Angelikis, Jacobinas, Serafimas, Marianthes, Jennifers. Thank God for these modern-day Lydias. Yes, you can change them one at a time, by the grace of God. Now, a certain God-fearing woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, was listening to us, whose heart the Lord opened to take heed to the things spoken by Paul. What were some of the things spoken by St. Paul, who at the time was not given an organized, academically tailored lecture? St. Paul was speaking casually. They were sitting down, according to St. Luke. But St. Paul's words were bread, and like fresh bread coming out of the oven, it was opening the appetite of the spiritually hungry female audience. St. Paul's words had to be brief, simple, and to the point. He did this in every synagogue. He spoke about God's holy dispensation, God's holy economy, God's word of the Old Testament, and how all the prophets of the Old Testament point and lead to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, who incarnated, who was baptized, who was crucified, resurrected, and ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father to save us. He spoke about salvation, The center of St. Paul's conversation was that of salvation, as the demons were proclaiming through the city's well-known medium. And while he was speaking, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, was opening the heart of one of the women present. It is a great mystery why the Spirit of the Lord was only opening the heart of this woman. There was a number of other women there who were impressed with St. Paul's message. They had their ears open. They heard some great things. They heard the same message. But as the words of St. Paul were bouncing on the eardrums, the Holy Spirit was also opening the heart of Lydia. What a beautiful synergy. She made herself available. She opened her physical ears, and the Lord opened her heart. We somehow get the feeling that the chambers of her heart were locked, and now the Spirit of the Lord uses as a key the words of St. Paul to unlock her heart. So the first step of salvation is the hearing of the Word of God. This is extremely important. God uses the mouths of people to do this. Very seldom he will use angels. The spreading of God's word is the work of people. Most of us are here tonight because someone spoke to us about God's salvation, about his great mercy, his great love. And the second step of salvation is the opening of the heart by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. Here we see that the Holy Spirit is eclectic. Lydia's heart was singled out. Isn't this favoritism? Not at all. The Lord wants everyone to be saved and to come to the epignosis, to the deep knowledge of the truth. But not everyone is wishing to unlock all the chambers of their heart. Most of us wish to unlock one room for Christ, but keep the room of our egotistical passions padlocked. We want the Holy Spirit, but we also love our fornications, our dates, our soft porn movies called R-rated. We want Christ and His Holy Spirit on our terms. But the Holy Spirit is symbolized with a dove, and a dove is exemplary when it comes to purity. When Noah freed the dove and let it fly away from the ark to see if the waters had receded, the dove flew. There were dead and decomposed bodies, muddy waters, muddy objects all over the land. So the dove returned to the ark because it did not find a place to rest. The Holy Spirit does not approach our heart. It does not wish to cohabitate with our demonic passions. The Lord is a jealous God. He wants our hearts to be exclusively His. And out of the women present in this gathering, the Lord was well pleased to enter the fertile ground of Lydia's heart, this amazing seller of purple, or Porphyropolis in Greek. She was named after her country of origin, the province of Lydia, a Greek province, and she had her roots in the city of Thyatira, a Macedonian colony. Her family or her father was possibly involved in the very fine garment industry of porphyra, or purple, a very expensive cloth affordable only to the very rich, to the kings and to the emperors. The color was extracted from a seashell called purple, or porphyra. So part of this business was to supply the seashell. Another department needed to manufacture the dye. And finally, the fabric needed to be dyed and then sold to tailors. So this was a very complicated, very competitive, and very demanding business with most difficult clientele. This industry, like any other industry 2,000 years ago, was dominated and monopolized by wealthy men. amazingly enough, 2,000 years ago, in this tough market, we find a woman well established in this business. She succeeded in exercising her God-given feminist qualities. She went against the odds 2,000 years ago, and she prospered. She had the qualities of the proverbial woman exalted by the son of the psalmist in the last chapter of Proverbs. The Bible, the Word of God, exalts the God-fearing woman. She's far, far more precious than jewels. She works. She rises before the birds to provide lunches for her family. She helps the poor. She's the biblical superwoman. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all, we read in Proverbs. These verses can be attributed to Lydia, who does not allow her success to drag her in a licentious lifestyle. She does not join her associates in their weekend parties and gala events. She chooses to spend her Saturday away from her work, away from her home, in the company of a few simple women scorned by the populace of the city. All this because Lydia attributed her success and her well-being to the true God and not to her intellect and her great personal charisma. She was a God-fearing woman. Her strong feminist qualities did not pull her away from God or her home. She was not fulfilled by the chaff of idolatry, so she espoused Judaism, the true faith of her time. She combined and balanced all her life beautifully. Her first priority was faith in God. Her family was her second priority. Her family life was flawless, as we will see. And then her work, which was equally demanding. She was a great role model in all these areas. Her heart was beautiful, so the Holy Spirit found it a great place to rest. Her family life was impeccable, being that St. Paul accepted her invitation to live and establish the church out of her home. St. Paul was so austere in these matters that he would never accept if he would sense the slightest impropriety among her children or servants or even her husband, who was equally virtuous and fully in tune with his great wife. Now you may say, but the scripture says nothing about a husband. Yes, but St. Luke is summarizing events of a number of weeks in two or three sentences. St. Paul would never accept to step foot in her home if she was not married for obvious reasons, or even if she was a rich widow. His conduct was impeccable. Lydia's was a rare household, a household with one and the same heartbeat. Rare by comparison, even with today's Christian households. Lydia's heart began to beat for Christ, and her influence was so overwhelming on her family members that they also became Christians in a heartbeat. Today, it is very rare to find a Christian home of one heart. The wife's heart beats for Christ. The husband loves to gamble. The husband loves prayer, incense, and prostrations. The wife becomes exhausted in fitness clubs. The parents are in church. The children are sleeping. The Industrial Revolution, the Sexual Revolution, the spiritual vacuum created by spiritless Protestantism produced dangerous weeds such as atheism, humanism, liberalism, and a number of agendas. The feminist agenda, bolstered by godless individuals, did great harm to the family unit. The war between the sexes is very alive in today's education system, which has become militant feminists' war against manhood. These are catastrophic extremes which have exploited the position of the woman in society. Christ said, "Without me, you cannot do anything." Lydia's femininity did not hold her back from succeeding 2,000 years ago. the radical feminist agenda 25 to 30 years after its inception is losing ground very quickly. Preachers of women's liberation taught the modern woman to look out for number one, to distance themselves from their children, to lock them out of their bedroom on weekends so the mothers can enjoy sleeping in with their husband or their boyfriend. The children of these women are not so sold on this paradigm. 70% of today's women would love to undo this lifestyle that their liberal mothers got them into. 70% of today's young working women would love to stay home and raise their children if they could afford to do so. Lydia was the first genuine European Christian and feminist. She was successful because first and foremost, she was God-fearing, she was humble, and she attributed her talents and her success to her Creator, who does not see or differentiate between male or female, free or slave, Greek or Jew, black or white. Everyone is of equal worth in the eyes of God, and every soul is more important than the entire universe. It was Christ who gave the woman her true worth. The woman lost some ground in paradise when the primordial woman sinned and influenced her husband to sin. But now the new Eve, the Virgin Mary, will even the score, and she will open the door of salvation to men and women alike by accepting to give birth to Christ the God-man. The women of Europe and Christian America today would benefit greatly if they would model their life after the great early Christian feminist Lydia, a canonized saint of our church. And we continue now with verse 15 of the same chapter. And when she and her household were baptized, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and abide here," or abide there. And here St. Chrysostom cannot hold back his admiration for this great soul. Can you believe the prudence of this woman? Can you believe the wisdom of this woman? She does not say, "If you think I'm pious," or "If you think I'm a good woman," but "If you consider me a believer." What craftiness! But of course they must consider you a believer. They just baptized you in the name of the Holy Trinity. They just made you one body with the Lord by partaking of the awesome mysteries. Here we see the gratefulness of this woman who does not know how to thank the Lord for opening her heart. So she opens her house to his servants, who are most likely spending their nights at some rental rooms. Lydia is full of gratefulness, but she's also eager to spend more time learning about her new faith, and this would be very easy if the church met in her home. St. Paul initially refused. St. Paul was very austere in his conduct. He worked with his own hand not to entertain any accusations which could prove harmful to the gospel. He refused any type of remuneration for his ministry. He was adamant in these matters, but here it seems like St. Paul met his match. She was equally adamant, full of Greek philotimo, we could say, and St. Paul was defeated. How dear is this philotimo of the pious Greek women? I hope we never lose this in these perilous times. I go to a certain luncheonette 2-3 times a year to visit a dear sister in Christ and her husband. She's a member of our church. I eat something light, and I offer to pay. And the argument begins. "Please take the money." "No, no, no, you offer spiritual food, so no, no, don't even try it." So the argument goes on and on and on, and I usually give in, knowing this, I only visit a couple times a year and order something small. And the same scene is repeated. I will always offer to pay, and she will always refuse. This is quite heartwarming, and I believe this to be in tune with the spirit of St. Paul. We will be extremely careful in our conduct. In all other Greek restaurants, I refuse to be treated beyond a cup of coffee or a soft drink. So Lydia and her household were baptized. The household of Daria included in-laws, grandparents, uncles, aunts, servants. The entire extended family was welcome to live in one home. There was no need for nursing homes and daycare programs. The grandparents helped raise the children, and the children took care of the elderly parents. But in this very verse, many of our interpreters see the reality of infant baptism. Throughout the Acts of the Apostles, we see the Christians being baptized with their entire households. Naturally, Lydia and Cornelius and Stephanas and Crispus and Gaius and Onesiphorus, they did not wish to deprive their children from God's holy protection, especially since in the Judaic faith that the boys were circumcised when they were 8 days old, and in a lot of the pagan religions, there were all kinds of rituals that were passing children over fires to protect their infants. So this became controversial in the realms of the intellectual ranks of Western Christians, the sort of Christianity that wishes to rationalize everything, the Christianity that needs to understand before it believes. Some of our marginal Orthodox Christians today in Greece, they state that, well, maybe we should let the children become of age and then they can choose, you know, which faith they can follow. That's like saying, well, let's wait until the children become of age and then we can let them choose if they should go to school. Let them choose if they should brush their, if they want to brush their teeth or not, or if they want to take vaccination shots or not. No, the children need the adult's supervision in all matters, and especially in spiritual matters. So St. Paul is blessed with some early success here in Philippi with the baptism of Lydia, and this does not go unnoticed by the devil, who's going to be brewing up a storm for St. Paul. More.